I say mother or love or food or war. And that word conjures up all kinds of meaning for you. I am expressing to you a thought, an idea that is in my mind that is unexpressible quite as well any other way as through a word, and so I use that word. Now, God has spoken to us. Hebrews says, through the prophets. And the prophets wrote down what God said. But the Hebrew writer says that the ultimate, final, complete, last revelation of God was through His Son, Jesus Christ, the living Word. And so God has spoken to us through two kinds of Word, a written Word and a living Word. Let's talk just for a moment about that written Word, the Bible. I wish I had time to go into all of this. Let me ask you to write down seven quick things about the Bible, why we believe and accept the veracity of the Scripture, the written Word of God. One, it's presumption. The Bible never defends God or explains God too much. It merely assumes God. It presumes God. And we start as a point of departure with a fairly reasonable, intelligent assumption or presumption by presuming that the Bible is God's Word. Because, you see, faith is always involved. Someone said that if it were possible by IBM computer to take away all of the element of chance and prove that Jesus, without any shadow of a doubt, was the Son of God and that God is and was, that it would be impossible to be saved. Why? Because the element of faith must always be there. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, and God has ordained that men believe Him. But He is a diligent rewarder of them that diligently seek Him and pursue Him in faith. So there is the presumption, the premise of faith with which we begin. Then there's the matter of the protection of the Word of God. Write that word down, protection. Somebody, somehow, has been protecting the written Word through the centuries. No book has been the object of as much ridicule and attack as has the Bible. It's been ridiculed by its friends and praised by its enemies till the world looks level, hasn't it? Then there is the perfection of the Word of God. When you understand the harmony about this Bible, it is a rare and wonderful book. Now remember, the Bible was written over 1,600 years by about 40 different people on hundreds of subjects. And yet there is an organic unity with which the whole is completed that suggests that someone must have lived 1,600 years who was its ultimate and total architect and author. Jesus is the message of the Bible. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. It's a love story. The Old Testament promises Christ. The New Testament presents Christ. The Old Testament contains Christ. But the New Testament explains Christ. The Old Testament veils Christ. The New Testament unveils Christ. The Old Testament is a book about what would be. The New Testament is merely a fulfillment of what was. And what a shame that many have gone to the preview for thousands of years and have never seen the main feature. We are saved by looking back in faith to the fact that a man would did die on the cross for our sins. They were saved in the Old Testament by looking forward in faith to the fact that one would die on the cross for their sins. They're all saved by faith. The only difference is that we know His name and they did not. Then we believe the Bible is God's Word because of its prophecy. It's prophecy. Now remember that history is a record of events that have already happened. But prophecy is a record of events before they happen, and only God could write prophecy. Then there is the proficiency with which the Scripture deals with scientific things, with revelation, and so forth. Remember, the Bible isn't basically a book of science. It's not basically a book about how go the heavens. It's a book about how to go to heaven. It's a book of religion. But when it speaks in scientific issues, the Bible is not in contradiction with Scripture. When you understand what the Bible really says and what Scripture, what science really is. For example, the Bible says in the last days many pseudoscientists, meaning falsely so-called, will arise and deceive many. Example, there are no theories of the creation of the earth that do not boil down ultimately to one thing, one word, chance. Someone asked Aristotle, what is the chance that the earth is the product of chance? He said, there is no chance at all. the Bible is not in contradiction with science as to the age of the earth. For example, the Bible tells us in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It describes the seven creative days. We look around and say, that's not 24-hour periods. The Bible doesn't say it was. The word day is a Hebrew word, yom, which has 16 different meanings. We don't know how long those days were. God did not tell us. Genesis 1:1, the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but he never creates anything imperfectly. Imperfection is always the result of outside interference. Genesis 1:2, the word was without form, the world was without form and void. The literal Hebrew word is, the world became without form and void. Perhaps the Pleistocene age occurred. The earth fell, some awful experience from outside. And so God, then the Spirit of God began to recreate, as he does, by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, the essence through which he always produces life and recreation. So how many years, how many billions of years did the earth lay without form and void between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? Nobody knows. God doesn't say. No, the Bible doesn't say the earth is 7,000 years old. For example, the Bible says the morning stars all sing together. They used to laugh at this. Now they know the heavenly bodies give off phonetic vibrations. The morning stars do sing together. The Bible says there's an empty spot in the northern sky. Why, Isaiah wouldn't have known that. He never saw a telescope. Now they know there is an empty spot in the northern sky. The Bible says he hangeth the earth upon nothing. How did Job know that? Why, he was no astronomer. He was no scientist. They used to laugh at it. The Bible says he sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Well, they used to think the earth was flat until 300 or 400 years ago. Now they know the earth does hang on nothing. It is circular. So the proficiency of the Bible, when we let it speak and dig out what it is really saying as opposed to what it may seem to say, suggests to us that this living word is as creditable, a written word is as veracious and as creditable as is this living word we're going to be talking about. Let me say something I said again in a moment. God always creates life, physical, spiritual, by two principles, the cooperation of his Word and his Spirit. People cannot be converted without his Word and his Spirit. We go back to Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The literal word again there is different. The Hebrew word is plural. In the beginning, the gods created the heavens and the earth, suggesting that the Spirit and the Son and the Father cooperated as they did in salvation. Someone said about salvation, it was God's idea. The Father thought it. Jesus bought it. The Spirit wrought it. The devil fought it, but I've got it. Well, the same thing is true in creation. You see, the God, the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit cooperated together. So then we go on to a sixth thing about this written Word of God, which is always in harmony with the living Word. For you see, God is never in contradiction with his Word, for his name is at stake. His Word is binding. And so that's why this expression of what God was in the idea of a word is so very important. We believe the Bible is God's word because of its presentation, because of what it has to say about life. It's a love story which says God made man, had a wonderful plan for his life. Man blew it. God didn't set him aside. He came in Christ, providing an avenue by which man could be reconciled, reinstated, get back again to God. You know, The theory of evolution, Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, created quite a stir. I don't really care nearly as much about the origin of the species as I do about the destiny of the species. I'm here, and I have enough trouble just being here. But where I'm going to go and how I'm supposed to get there, that's what I really want to know about. And the Bible is the world's only ultimate authoritative message on that subject. Then I come to the power of the Bible, and I say that having experimented, having tried it, it works. For example, in our state of Texas, it takes $86,000 in 2 years to rehabilitate a hardcore dope addict, and we have a 95% failure. But I have scores of kids in my church, yes, that came off cold turkey because of the power, and they're still off been for years, of Jesus Christ through his Word. And so there's a power in this book. Something happens when we experience it and believe it. So understand that when The Old Testament, Hebrew, the original Hebraic language was extremely limited, with perhaps less originally than 1,000 words. And so a word was a powerful idiom. It had a great staying power. And when men would pronounce curses on other men, they would take a little doll and let that symbolize another man. and they would say a word of curse to the man and stick a needle in the little doll and saying that this curse will stick in you as this needle sticks in this doll. And men would go to great extreme. They would lose their mind. Some, they would die trying to get this curse off of them in the early days when Zoroastrianism gripped the world and confusion of philosophy and absence of light had left the world floundering. There was no clear word from God. And so when the Spirit of God inspires John to use the expression word, in the beginning was the word, it had a powerful meaning. They knew what it was because a word was binding. That's why God and His word are synonymous. That's why God cannot break His word. That's why the promises of God never fail and cannot fail. So when he says God had something to say about man, to man, and he said it in the written word, and he harmonizes it by the parallel life of the living word, this capital W word, logos, word, the expression acted out, written out, lived out of an idea is of such terrific importance. I think there is, without question in my mind, no greater passage of Scripture in the world than John 1:1-5, this beginning. Now, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. You know, the Greek alphabet begins with the letter Alpha, ends with the letter Omega. Now, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and Omega. God chose to use the Greek, the powerful, full, complete, meaningful Greek language to express His truth to us. And when Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, He said, I am the beginning and the end of that language, of that alphabet. Listen, I think this is extremely important. Jesus Christ did not stop on iota or delta or some other Greek word letter. He says, I am the whole thing. I am the full language. I am the complete sentence. Listen, Jesus Christ is everything God has to say about Himself. Now let that soak in. Write that down. Memorize it. Say it out loud with me. Jesus Christ is everything God has to say about Himself. He said it all in Christ. He was the whole alphabet. He was the whole book. He was the whole word. He was the sum total of God's expression to man of what He was, how He would react in a situation, how He felt about things, what were His ideas and His essences, and what He expected. Now, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, he adds, and the Word was God. And then this next word says, the same was in the beginning with God. When the Greek repeats, it is done for a special emphasis. We don't find it very often, but he is repeating, the same was in the beginning with God. It is possible to probably refute every heresy, theological heresy, with a good understanding of the incarnation, the deity of the God-man Jesus Christ. You see, the Son of God became a son of man, so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. And it is at this point, the incarnation, the deity of God in a man, actuating out his life, living out his life in a body, at this point that most people err who go into heresy. 1 John and 2 Peter tell us about false prophets that will be overrunning the land in the last days, and says, beware of them, for they deny the Christ that bought them. They deny that Jesus Christ is God, and adds in about the second chapter of 1 John, because these are things they do not understand. See, there is always the element of faith which honors Jesus Christ, and not being able to understand and explain it rationally, explain it in human terms, it is disbelief that God could become a man. But he who on earth had a mother but no father, who in heaven had a father but no mother, was God saying, I can do anything. I like this. Somebody said that God has created life, human life, by every way. First of all, he created man without a woman when he spoke Adam into existence. And he has created he has created life from man without woman. He has created life from neither man nor woman. He made Adam from Eve from Adam. He made Adam from nothing. He creates life by man and woman in normal sexual reproduction. And so he ultimately created life by woman without man. And he did so as the complete expression that God was God. He could create life in any way, and he chose to do it this way in God becoming a man in Jesus Christ. Now, young people, this is very important. Again, it is the basis, the heart of much heresy in so many religions and theological persuasions. Jesus Christ is not a prophet from God. Jesus is not a representative from God. Nicodemus was wrong. Jesus was not a great teacher come from God. Jesus Christ was and is God. Now remember this. The founder of no great world religion that has ever been taken very seriously for very long has ever claimed to be God. They said, I am the prophet of God. I am a spokesman of God. Jesus clearly said, they that have seen me have seen the Father. Jesus prayed, Father, restore to me the glory that was mine before the world was. He said, I am the bread of life come down from heaven. They that have seen me have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, Jesus, the Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You must always understand that. Let me tell you something else. If you're waiting to get to heaven so you can at long last look on the face of God and see what God looks like, I am here to tell you that you are going to see Jesus Christ on the throne. Jesus is God. Jesus is who we're going to see. Jesus is all we're ever going to know of the Father and see visibly of the Father. For every revelation of God is in Jesus Christ. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were Old Testament, pre-incarnate revelations of God and Christ in the Old Testament. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the Old Testament in the fiery furnace. They kindled it seven times hotter. They looked inside, and there was a fourth man like unto the Son of God. Go back to Genesis. Remember, the Bible says the voice of God came walking. They heard the voice of God walking in the cool of the garden. The construction of that sentence does not suggest that they heard the voice of God when they were walking. They heard the voice of God walking. The voice was walking. Jesus is the voice of God. Jesus Christ came in the garden. He was the creator. Now you go over to Colossians 1:16 and 17, and I think we should turn there for just a moment. Let's look at, look in the last three words of Colossians 1:13. Colossians, that's right after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. About two-thirds of the way through the New Testament. Colossians 1:13. Look at the last three words. The kingdom of His dear Son. So the subject matter at hand is the dear Son of God. So it says, in whom, this Son, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. For who is the image of the invisible God? God is invisible. No man's ever seen God. No man will ever see God. John makes it very clear, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You say, I'm confused. How can Jesus be the Son of God and not be God? Well, we have one God, remember that. His name is Jehovah, but He expresses Himself in three different capacities, in three different ways. I'm a pastor. I'm a shepherd of six sheep. I'm a business administrator of church financial affairs. I am a forth teller of sermons. I am many things as a pastor. I am a father. I'm one man. Yet I'm a father to my children, a son to my mother, a brother to my sister, a father to my children, a husband to my wife. So we are many things. Now we have one God. We Christians do not worship three gods. We are erroneously charged thusly. We worship one God. His name is Jehovah, who expresses Himself in three ways. Sometimes He is in the business of Him being in heaven, in a place of authority, running His mighty universe as the Father. Sometimes He is on the earth in invisible form as the Spirit. Sometimes He chooses to relate Himself into tangible, seeable, visible forms as the Son, both Old and New Testament. He always is in the now. Understand that. It is really not possible to convey through any kind of vehicular, grammatical vehicle, the ever-present eternality of the nowness of Jesus. It is really not right to say He always was, and He is, and He always will be. He is never in the future tense. He is never in the past tense. He is not bound by the limitations of time. He exists in the realm of eternity, which is timeless and boundless. Somebody said, why didn't God make the earth sooner? Sooner than what? In eternity, there is no sooner or later. It is always present. It is always now. So you just can't convey it into language. It's impossible to say He always was, He is, He always will be. He is always I am. God asked him Moses asked him what his name was. He said, my name is I am. Jesus said, I am that I am. He didn't say, I'm what I am. No. He's saying, I am that very I am. That's who I am. That eternal Old Testament I am. Always now, always present. For 33 years, God stepped out of the realm of eternity, stepped in the empirical realm, and became a man, limited by the limitations of time and space and suffering and hunger and need and human suffering. But He was no less God than if He were not man, no less man than if He were not God. As man, He was hungry. As God, He is the bread of life. As man, he was in the midst of the storm. As God, He stills the storm. Oh, it's so hard to understand, but blessed is he, Socrates said, that understands, that believes without having to understand. You know, the only way you can put Jesus in language on the eternal, always present, and really say it in the I am now, today, present tense, like this. He am now. He am always been. He am always gonna be. He just always present tense is in the now, is the am. The beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So what this Word is and when this Word is so very important for us. Now let's go on. He is the image, the expression all man will ever see. We're in Colossians, back here again, 1, now we're in 14 and 15, of this invisible God. Now listen, by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Change that word to say stick together. By Him all things stick together. Now we see what this Word is and when the Word is. Let us understand why this Word is. Because the Word, Jesus, the Christ, is the center and the circumference of life, of creation, of being. The philosophers have sought to find ultimate truth. And a true philosopher will acknowledge quickly that they cannot bring you to truth, only give you certain vehicles by which you can make your own search for the truth. Jesus said, I am that truth. I am the core of life. I am ultimate truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus Christ is saying, they that have seen me have seen God, because God is the ground of ultimate being. Yes, but He is more than that. He is a person. You know, it's very collegiate these days to talk about the Christian way and the Christian philosophy and the Christian influence and the Christian dimension. But kids, we don't hear very much about the Christ, but we're beginning to. We're moving back that way. Jesus is at the heart and the core and the crux of it all. He is ultimate truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, he says, by me, by Him, all things stick together. Now, the Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. We have a schizophrenic society. Blacks against white, long hairs against short hairs, the North against the South, the free world against the communist world. Everywhere, division and ism and schism. Society is disoriented and pulled itself apart. And we're frantically, through politics and reform, trying to patch up a busted world at the seams. But listen, because Jesus is eternity's glue. Jesus is the glue of society. Hear me. God was in this world reconciling, pulling back this disfragmented world into cohesion and sense in Jesus Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And the world will never be reconciled to itself till it is reconciled to himself. Some parents of one of the girls on our staff called her the other day and said, "Your brother is a new boy. He went to Falls Creek. And he's happy. I mean, he went to our summer camp. He's happy at home. He's sweet. He likes to study. He's different. And he didn't like his teachers. He didn't like his friends. He didn't like his parents. But when his life got glued back together by him in whom all things consist, by whom all things hold together, then it is reconciled." Oh, my goodness. We've got to move on, don't we? Okay. And the light, let's look at the next verse. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Let me skip down through here. We'll come back to something and give you an overview of this. "In the beginning was the Word." Now, here's God, the expression of what life is all about. And he comes and says, "In him was life." In other words, he does not merely give life. He does not offer as an attribute of life some philosophy. He actually is the life. He is physical life. He is spiritual life. He is thought life. He's the essence. A kid said to me the other day, one of the kids in our church, said, "I finally got it all together, and when I did, it was so heavy I couldn't pick it up." Well, when you get it all together in the life, when Jesus, as the way, the truth, and the life, is at the center and the circumference of everything, then we have some sense in the darkness. In Jesus Christ is the life. But what good, we know that he's the life. Man, he's the life, isn't he? But what good is it to know that? What good is it to have life if we do not have light to know how to use the life? So he says he sent Jesus Christ not only as the life, but also to be the light of men, which lights every man that cometh into the world, to give man direction, light, on how to use this life. Now, we all know we have life. A lot of kids, a lot of people have life. They don't know what to do with it. It's meaningless and senseless and boring and dull, and they end up trying to kill themselves in a thousand different ways, trying to put out the life because they don't know what to do with it. He said he not only was the life, but he was light on how to use the life. But now, wait a minute. What good is it if there is light in this world to know how to use life unless we know about it? So he sends witnesses to tell us that there is light. And that's what you are. That's what a witness is. "He is the true light which lighteth every man which came into the world." Then he goes on down and says, let's see, "John bare witness of him." So there has to be a witness to know that there is light, to know how to use the life. But what good is it to have life, to have light on how to use life, to have a witness tell us that there is light, to know how to use life, and still not be able to live the life? So he is both the means and the end of life. And so he says, "And of his fullness have we all received," verse 16, "and grace for grace." You see, now look at that word, grace for grace. Grace is the vehicle, the means, amazing grace, God giving us undeserved favor through man. We understand that, but then we have to live the life, so he is gracious toward us. He then gives us grace upon grace, or grace to live the life we have received by grace and truth. So, he is saying to us that this light, which lights every man that cometh into the world, the Bible is very clear that there is enough light in all of man to make him God conscious. He has light on how to use life, that the life is there, that there is more than an animal existence. But he has to have a witness as to how, what the light is in relationship to the life. And so he says, through the centuries now, Satan, whose kingdom is a kingdom of darkness, doesn't like this, wants man to stay in sin, does not want man to have light as to how to use life. And down through the centuries, he has tried to put out the light. And one of the key words, kids, down here in this passage is, "The light shineth in darkness, but the darkness comprehendeth it not." Somebody should, verse 5. "The light shineth in darkness." The world was in... And then these two beautiful words, "But God raised him up." The Bible tells us we were in Ephesians dead in our sin and trespasses. But God... The Bible says Jesus Christ was in the grave, but God raised him up again. The light has so often almost gone out. Constantine, under the order of Diocletian was going into battle with his battle cry, Nomine extincto Christinorum. The name of the Christ is dead. Saw a cross in the sky and heard a voice, in this name conquer. For Theodosius had promised to destroy the world from the very presence of Christian light in his lifetime. But yet in 7 years, the world knew the name of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, when he nailed the thesis to the door at Wittenberg, said there was light. The light was almost out. The world was darkened. The Communist Manifesto, 1907, group of men wrote these words. We shall take Eastern Asia and India and Europe and thereby encircle the United States, and we shall attack, and victory will be ours. But the nation has stood as a gospel light. They've said we shall obliterate the myth of God from the minds of men forever. And the light flickers, but the darkness could not comprehend it, could not overcome it, could not put it out. There's always that ultimate word of victory that the light, the word, Jesus Christ, God's idea to man, will be victorious. Well, we're 3 or 4 minutes over. We're going to go 3 or 4 more over and quit. Let me point you out something. Down here in verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Now remember what Andrew did. He found his brother to tell him about the light. Now there are three things here that happen. One, there is visitation. He found his brother. Two, there is the witness. He said, behold, we have found the Messiah. And then three, there was evangelism or soul winning. He took him to his brother and told him how to find him. But there must always be in our witness, and this is the first good example of it for us, three elements. We must find people. We must tell them what we have found. Then we must bring them and tell them how they can find it. But kids, passing out a tract or using some spiritual laws or anything without the personal witness is not sufficient. To find people, you see, there is always the personal witness, the testimony of who Jesus is and what he has done for me. So it all, in the centrality of the things, goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that the Holy Spirit ransacks creation in John. Listen to what is in John, what you can find if you dig it out. That is all about the life, the way, the truth, God revealed in man in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit goes to the kingdom of botany and calls him the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. He goes to the animal kingdom and calls him the lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God, the kingdom of astronomy, where he calls the Lord Jesus Christ the bright and morning star and the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. He runs and exhausts the entire alphabet to say that Jesus Christ is God. He says that he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, that he is the bread of life, the blessed one, and he is the one who is the Bethlehem's seed and David's day star. He is the Christ and the compassionate one. The delight of all men, the desire of all nations, the day star in David's seed. He's the everlasting God in John. He is the faithful one, the Father revealed in a man, forever faithful, the friend, the helper, this Jesus Christ, this Galilean, this man of God. The Bible says of him in John that he is God of very gods. He is the helper and the healer, the incarnate word, the just and the justifier, the king. Oh, in John, he is King of kings and King of the Jews and King of man and King of the heaven and King of the universe. He is the lily and the lamb, the Lord of lords. He's the master and the Messiah, the name above every name, the omnipotent God, the only one, the only way. He is the pure and the purifier. He is our peace and the Passover. He is the quickener from the dead. He is the resurrection. He is the redeemer. He's the savior, the salt, the sanctifier. The Bible says of this Jesus Christ that he is the truth, the ultimate teacher, the testator, the unspeakable gift. He's very God of very gods. He's the wonderful one and the only one and the way to heaven and to truth and to life. He's the express image of the living God. You didn't think I'd get that one, did you? He's yesterday, today, and forever the same. And he's Zion's hope, the coming desire of all nations. The New Testament gem is the book of John. It's in